Our salute to the flag this morning is a reminder of the freedom we have through military victory and the military establishment which has provided the freedom for us this morning. One of those men who had provided that freedom for us was the man who was our featured Medal of Honor recipient in our slideshow this morning. His name was Edward C. Dahlgren. He was a second lieutenant in the United States Army in Easy Company in the 142nd Infantry and the 36th Infantry Division, and his action took place in Oberhofen, France on 11 February 1945, and he was a native of Maine. He has one of the more extraordinary citations of the Medal of Honor. It says he led the 3rd Platoon to the rescue of a similar unit which had been surrounded in an enemy attack at Oberhofen, France. As he advanced along a street, he observed several Germans crossing a field about 100 yards away. Running into a barn, he took up a position in a window and swept the hostile troops with submachine gun fire, killing 6 and wounding others and completely disorganizing the group. His platoon then moved forward through intermittent sniper fire and made contact with the besieged Americans. When the two platoons had been reorganized, Sergeant Dahlgren continued to advance along the street until he drew fire from an enemy-held house. In the face of machine pistol and rifle fire, he ran toward the building, hurled a grenade through the door, and blasted his way inside with his gun. This aggressive attack so rattled the Germans that all 8 men who held the strong point immediately surrendered. As Sergeant Dahlgren started toward the next house, hostile machine gun fire drove him to cover. He secured rifle grenades, stepped to an exposed position, and calmly launched his missiles from a difficult angle until he had destroyed the machine gun and killed its 2 operators. He moved to the rear of the house and suddenly came under fire of a machine gun emplacement in a barn. Throwing a grenade into the structure, he rushed the position, firing his weapon as he ran. Within, he overwhelmed 5 Germans. After reorganizing his unit, he advanced to clear hostile riflemen from the building where he had destroyed the machine gun. He entered the house by a window and trapped the Germans in a cellar, where he tossed grenades into their midst, wounding several and forcing 10 more to surrender. While reconnoitering another street with a comrade, he heard German voices in a house. An attack with rifle grenades drove the hostile troops to the cellar. Sergeant Dahlgren entered the building, kicked open the cellar door, and firing several bursts down the stairway, called for the trapped enemy to surrender. 16 soldiers filed out with their hands in the air. The bold leadership and magnificent courage displayed by Sergeant Dahlgren in his heroic acts were in a large measure responsible for repulsing an enemy counterattack and saving an American platoon from great danger. I read his citation this morning in honor of his passing. Sergeant Dahlgren died this past Wednesday on May 31st, and that leaves us with 111 now living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And so our sympathies are extended to his family. I also, in case you hadn't heard, our sympathies are extended to Kip Fuller and his family for the passing of his mother, Mrs. Fuller. Avon Fuller passed away. And so I just wanted to make sure I mentioned that, I think, this last Tuesday or Thursday, but I wanted to mention it once again. Well, again, Sergeant Dahlgren is largely left unnoticed by the media. And we just are grateful to be able to have the opportunity to honor the passing of these great heroes. And a very precious commodity here in this country are these 111 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And so if no one else will recognize them, I will. And so we honor that man and his life and his work to give us the freedom that we have today. We also honor the principle for the very centerpiece of our assembly being here, and that is the Word of God. And as we always do on Sunday morning, we read a few verses of it so that it sets our thinking and our train of thought upon the objective at hand. And it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the Word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Also wanted you to just realize also that next Sunday will be Communion Sunday, so the Lord's table will be next Sunday. And also, speaking of the Lord's table, back on the table where the Lord's table is some items from the party, I guess, from our house that were left there. And so if anybody is the owner of that pitcher or that kind of flying saucer looking thing or that piece of wood back there, why, pick it up. It's back there so that you can get it. Or if you know whose it is, get it into their hands. But that's what those things are doing back there. So please pick up your utensils if you forgot them. So anyway, that's really all the announcements. We do have a break coming up in next month, and that's reflected on the board out there, and so you can start familiarizing yourself with it when you get a drink or passing by there, take a look at it. All right, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, we give you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, that you might lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to have the living words of God written in a book that we might be able to look at them and know and appreciate and understand the power and the sense and the sequence that they have and the ability they have to produce within us the very wisdom and thinking and understanding and appreciation you yourself have for all that you have done, not only for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, but created us to be in Christ and putting us into Christ and baptizing us into Him. And so we pray that as we continue to understand our sanctification rightly, and rightly being the way that You have laid it out and written it in Your Word to us, we pray that it will effectually work within us so that the end result of it, as we see, as we will see, the magnificent, glorious end result of it, will be to have such a great and lasting, real and meaningful relationship between You and ourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be fully utilized by You in service to You in this life that You have given us to the full extent thereof, that we might be able to end this life just as Paul ended it, by finishing our course to its maximum degree. And so we just ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented from Your Word, that they might do these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning again by noting the fact that once we have entered into Romans chapter 6, we are dealing with our godly sanctification, and we're learning it the way in which God has written it to us. And as I have, one of the things that is seems to be a startling reality in many of the churches around today, especially some of our former colleague churches, these so-called ICE churches, doctrinal churches, or whatever they want to call themselves, there is a great pressure and push to not any longer teach the Bible. And by that I mean to not teach a book of the Bible, to not go verse by verse through the Bible any longer, but to abandon the Bible and teach systematical doctrines. And of course, by doing so, you cannot possibly ever achieve spiritual maturity by doing that. So you are undercutting the very lifeblood of your assembly if that's the way in which you're going to operate. Because no edification can possibly take place in that method. That method cannot produce anything except an intellectual exercise and learning of Bible data. And there is no real doctrinal instruction or edification that takes place. The power of God's Word to do that is recognized in the fact that He wrote the books, put them in the order they're in, said what He said in the order He said it, so that your inner man will be fully educated and fully edified properly as you go word by word and verse by verse through it. And so that curriculum that's laid out for us is especially Romans through Philemon. And when we look at Romans 6, we are being taught you could almost say systematically, methodologically, you're being taught exactly the way God wants you educated in first things first. And that first things first in our godly sanctification was the dealings with our being dead to sin and alive unto God. And in verse 14, we begin a new section that now is going to take up the major issue that's going to be set before every saint's eyes, and that issue is the law. And the fact that the law cannot ever, ever, ever be a part of your sanctified life in putting into practice your life before God, your Heavenly Father, you can never touch that law to do that. If you do, you will destroy your sanctified life. And therefore, the law becomes a big, big, major package of doctrine that is going to be taught and set before you. And the things that are going to be said are going to be said to provoke the natural reaction and response that both natural man and even the natural Christian has when he thinks about the law, and he thinks about it erroneously. And all of those misconceptions, misideas, misunderstandings, and misapplications all come out, and they are dealt with by the Apostle Paul. They are examined, they are exposed, corrective doctrine is given, and they are all dismissed as having any legs to stand on to be able to produce anything in your life in a positive manner. And the alternative to that is what is set before you in these first two verses. And so therefore, these are two critical verses. This forms the gateway to everything else that we're going to learn throughout the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. So Paul says one statement here, and this one statement provokes the question of verse 15. So let's just read, in fact, through the first, we'll read down through verse 18, because that forms the first part of this first section of dealing with the law. The whole first section goes from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but it's actually dealt with in two parts. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And that statement provokes the questions of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? The reply, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And the reason I say this is in two parts is because the next thing, once you get through verse 18, just as a natural reaction of hitting your knee and causing it to boing out because you hit a nerve in there, and you have a reflex to that, your flesh, when you understand what verses 16, 17, and 18 do, every single one of you, including myself, your flesh will instinctively, naturally respond and react and reflex to grab a hold of what's going to be dealt with in verses 19 through 23. And that is an infirmity of your flesh. That's why Paul says in verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." So he's going to deal with this reaction that takes place after verses 16, 17, and 18 do what they do. And then he's going to go on and deal with that, expose that, correct that, and dismiss that. So there's a lot of errors when it comes to the law. You can see this because so much of the law is being taught today. It is the popular thing to teach. Whether it's the Ten Commandments, and they give you nice 10 sermons on the Ten Commandments series, or whether it's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it's teaching other aspects of the law, teaching the five, they used to call them cycles of discipline that the United States is going through, which is not true. We are not going through any of those. Teaching, here's one, tithing is a very popular thing to teach. Of course it is. It's the lifeblood revenue income for most churches. We used to talk about and teach the four-generation curse, and you walked around like eggshells because you were afraid if you did that and you got your family under it that you'd have four generations of cursing going on and all of this kind of business. None of that is true in this dispensation of grace. Those are all aspects of the law. And again, there are many ways to get yourself under that system without exactly thinking you're keeping 600 and plus laws. And so this is one of the most destructive elements to your sanctified life. It is the most caustic, cancerous HIV you could ever put in your whole system of operation. Not that it's unrighteous. It's not. God gave it. But what we're going to discover this morning is what God gave it and intended it to do. And the shocking issue is you're not under that anymore. You're now under grace. And we're going to see what that means. And so we have taken up actually this first phrase. I think I've got this right. And we're looking especially at verse 14. And we're looking at this first phrase that says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And especially the word dominion. What does it mean for sin to have dominion over you? Now, I'm not going to go back and review everything we went back on. That's enough review right there. All I'm after is that this morning I especially want to deal with that issue of what in the world does it mean when God says sin shall not have dominion over you. Because when you know what that means, and you know especially the shade of meaning of what it's talking about, you're going to understand why someone would respond in verse 15 saying, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" And most folks, or a lot of folks, seem to have a hard time understanding why verse 14 would cause that kind of reaction in verse 15 to take place. So in case, and this is one of the most critical elements of everything we're going to learn, because once you get this right, God is going to take your thinking and is going to put it in a position He wants it in so that you're viewing things exactly the way He wants you viewing them. God makes you think what He wants you to think. And I don't say that by getting in there and manipulating your thoughts, but by the words He has written on the page, He takes your thinking and He develops it so that you're thinking along the lines of exactly what He wants you to think. And in that way, He makes you think this way. And so what we've got to think is, sin shall not have dominion over you. What does that mean? Well, first of all, one of the things that we could look at, we could do what we did before when we had this word actually occur one other time. This again is the Greek word kurio, and it comes from a word that is very familiar to you if you've been familiar with Greek, kurios, K-U-R, and then you have I-E-U-O, kurio, and we have K-U-R-I-E-U, long O in the English, kurio. And if you'll notice in your Bible, let your eye just scan back up there to verse 9. And I've brought this out before. The word dominion has already been used by the Apostle Paul. But it has not been used this way. And it has not been used in this context. And so therefore, this is the first time the word dominion is ever used in connection with you and in the position that you formerly were in. And so what I want you to see is that it has been used, though, verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more, kurio, dominion over him." And there's the first time the word was used. And when we took a look at that Greek word kurio, and we noted it there in that context, we noted that it meant to exercise executive power or authority over another. And that's what the dominion is. You can think of that. I mean, that's not hard. That's the obvious thing. That dominion has to do with executive or authoritative power over another, to be lord over, to rule over, or even reign over as a king or a sovereign or dictator, imposing its rule and its control over all. A king or a ruler like that in his kingdom brings everything within his realm under his subjection, And when Christ died, he became subjected to death. Death was given dominion over him. And dominion does have to do with bringing everyone into its subjection. This is only the second time the word has been used, first here in verse 9. And then we already looked at its meaning as a general term indicating ownership and lordship. It also carries the idea when we get back, when we get away from the Greek expression here and get back to the English expression, dominion. We noted the fact that it had meaning of ownership, lordship, carried the idea of legality or legal right or of governing and controlling. And for that context, that was sufficient for what we were dealing with there in verse 9. In verse 9, it's dealing in connection with the successful work of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing for us to have this sanctified position that verses 1 through 10 taught us about. But dominion, I purposely left one thing out of that understanding until we got here, because now it applies even greater. It does apply in verse 9, and we'll see it apply. But I've left one shade of meaning off of that, because it's critical to understanding the almost shock of saying, sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's what we're going to be focusing upon this morning. Dominion hasn't been used, as I said, yet in this context. And my understanding is the word dominion is brought up here for a very particular reason. Notice in your Bible, Paul doesn't say, for sin shall not reign over you. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. And one of the things you've got to learn, a real easy rule of thumb in how to study your Bible, is if God didn't say it that way, he didn't mean it that way. If he did say it that way, that's the way he meant it. Isn't that simple? You don't have to worry about changing anything around, replacing or correcting words. That's what he meant to say. He didn't mean to say reign. He doesn't say, for sin shall not reign over you. There's a difference between reign and dominion. For you're not under the law, but under grace. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And the concept of sin not having dominion over you is designed to provoke a particular kind of thinking. It's designed to provoke the very thinking of verse 15. That phrase is designed to provoke that thinking. So that if there's any of these erroneous misconceptions, any of these misunderstandings, mishandlings, misthinking, and false ideas about the law and the flesh, and this is very important, and we'll bring that out a little later on, but the law is only going to work in conjunction with your flesh. The statement of verse 14 is designed to just bring all of that to the surface. Cause that to come up to the top and be exposed. And so in this context, the issue of something here, and that something, of course, the something is sin. And that something, sin, and the fact that it had existing dominion over us, and the fact of it is designed to provoke a reaction in our thinking. Now really, we don't need any more of a defining of the word dominion or a definition type understanding of the term, because along with its kinship term, and I'll grant you one of its synonyms, one of its kinship terms is reign. As we have already encountered that back in verse 12. Let your eyes scan back up to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So we've dealt with the issue of the reigning of sin in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's the appeals, that the only avenue sin has now once you've been placed into union with Christ. So we don't really need to define it anymore, because as we've encountered its kinship term, the reigning and the other issues that are expressed there, you have this lordship, master to slave type issue that's already been dealt with. And since we have advanced in context, an advance in the term is now in view. Now, up to this point, reigning, sin's reigning power and mastership and strength and so forth has been put into an authority concept. And that's why you've got expression. The word reign in verse 12 is an authority type word that has been used in connection with it. So therefore, you've got that rulership, authoritatively ruling, already that issue already developed and working. And there should already be an acknowledging of that, and from verse 12, and a recognition of that. But there's something about the word dominion that and the difference or the shade of meaning that it has between the simple reigning concept that we've already seen and the way it's now stated when it now comes back up in verse 14. And when it's now brought up again, there's something more advanced about that that we should be able to recognize by not just repeating the term reign, for sin shall not reign over you. It doesn't repeat that. But utilizing an expression, sin shall not have dominion over you. And since verse 14 is, like I said, that gateway that just releases the dogs or releases the flood that's designed for this whole body of doctrine to function, and since it's designed to provoke a particular kind of response, in fact, the very response of verse 15 that anticipates, verse 14 is prepared in every single word, in every single punctuation mark of it. It's perfectly prepared in all of its words for that response. So by recognizing that verse 14 is designed to function in a provocative manner to provoke a particular train of thought in order to be able to deal with a particular issue that's got to be dealt with, and the law has got to be dealt with by you, by every one of you. You've got to come to realize its significance, its power, and its ability to destroy your life functionally. And so these are things that have to be brought to the surface, that have to be dealt with. This expression, every word, actually, all the words of verse 14, including dominion, are not just flippantly or indiscriminately chosen. That's what Bible correctors do. They latch on to just about any word with no real background or in-depth understanding that words have shades of meaning to them, and that you can't just indiscriminately, flippantly choose them. No, they all have significance that goes toward provoking of the thinking that comes out in verse 15. Now, the King James translators, I didn't check this out in any other Bibles. Quite frankly, I'm sick of looking at other Bibles. But the King James translators have helped us out a bit by the way the verse is punctuated. And when you start paying attention to that, when you're reading your Bible, pay attention to the punctuation marks. They are flags that will help you out. I know some of you are going to have to draw back on years ago of grammar school, but do that. That's good stuff. That little blue-haired lady that taught you English did you a huge favor. And one of the things you do is you read along here, for sin shall not have dominion over you, aha, colon. See that? You got a colon right at the end of the word you. And so verse 14 says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, colon. It doesn't say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, comma, for ye are not under the law, comma, but under grace. So that's a help to us. Because that colon, the purpose of that colon, is that what you're supposed to do when you're reading that is, when you come to the end of that first phrase, you're supposed to take a pause. And it's a fuller stop or a fuller pause that would be there than if a comma had been used. When you see that, it should alert you. It's almost like a colon can act almost like those, I say almost, like those silas in the Psalms. The Psalms were originally songs. And it's not just what makes a song is not just the production of noise or the production of a note, but it's also the lack of sound at particular places that makes it interesting. That lack of sound musically is called a rest. And that's what those silas produce. And at every silah that you get in the Psalms, it's basically functioning kind of like this colon. You need to stop there and make sure that you have properly processed that information before you move on. And the colon comes along here, and it's there in that first expression, and a colon, since it is such a powerful stop, can almost, that phrase, be taken itself as a sentence. It can almost stand as a sentence or statement in and of itself. And that means that it's intended that we take a pause there and fully process just that information. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Stop there for a moment. Are you sure you know what I'm saying when I say that? If you do, you'll have no problem explaining why that reaction of verse 15 takes place. Because there's something shocking to a natural man's thinking about that statement. You say, well, I don't know what it is. I didn't either for a long time. I thought I knew, but it took me a long, long time of just staring at it, looking at it, reading it and rereading it and rereading it. And I will tell you, I found out some help. Now, I know that for some of you, I have gotten copies of Crabb's Synonyms. And some of you probably have gone and checked the word dominion out in your Crabb's Synonyms. Well, you can probably get it from there, but I didn't get it from there. I got it from another book on synonyms that I have that's also equally as useful to me, called Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. And he has it right there. And there it was, staring me right in the face. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, let's set it up properly. Let's remember that the colon is saying to take a pause. It means that what's written there is intended for you to stop, process just that before the information before you go past it and pick up the rest of the verse. But a colon also tells you that the thought is not yet complete. It's not complete yet. Otherwise, it would be a period. A colon's like the closest stop you can get in a thought to what a period does, and therefore you're expected to process the information almost as if it were a complete thought. But in order to finish off what the writer wants to do with that information, you've got to go past the colon and pick up the rest of the information. So we can't just let it stand there, but we're going to have to pick up the rest of this, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But first of all is to process that much of it and see what that is talking about. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. And so what we're going to do is take a look at verse 14, and we're going to take that word dominion, and watch this. This is really cool, because I didn't know I could do this until just this week. So here's a new special little thing that we can do. Watch the word dominion. This is really neat. I love these little things. Watch the word dominion. Okay, there's the word dominion. Now watch this. Isn't that cool? Want to see it again? I'm going to bring it right down here and start dealing with it. What great teaching tools these are. All right? We're going to start looking at this. So what verse 14 is first of all doing is that it's first of all making a statement about sin, right? For sin shall not have dominion over you. That really has the same basic concept to it that's already been said about sin in connection with us in view of our sanctified position in Christ that all those first 10 verses have told us about. We know that, as verse 7 says there in your Bible, that in describing the details of our sanctified position, that he that is dead is freed from sin. I want to bring back terms into your thinking when Paul started talking about sin, so that you see there's a difference between the word dominion and the way it has been talked about. So in verse 7, we got that information that he that is dead is freed from sin. Therefore, when we were there, we were talking about it. When you're freed from something, you're enslaved to something. In my former identity in Adam, that's what I was. I was totally enslaved to it. And when you talk about being enslaved to something, even though it's not a word that's used in this section at all, it is a viable, true, and real concept that there was a mastership of sin over us. And therefore that the mastership of sin over us has been broken. We are freed from sin. We don't have to serve it anymore like we used to. The relationship we have studied, and it's not just words, it's not just some concept that's sitting out there. We know it has real legs to stand on. We can go through the doctrinal steps. If you didn't get them, they're still back there. Of that sin being broken and mastership being broken over us, and because we are no longer what we used to be, and its relationship to us now being dead is no longer what it used to be, and therefore that mastership relationship has been broken, and now all that sin can do is what verses 12 and 13 have described. It can just make appeals, make appeals, make appeals. Look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. Say this, say that, go ahead. Just make appeals. That's all it can do. It has no mastership to say, I'm going to take everything that comes out of your mouth. I'm going to take everything that your hands put your that you put your hand to do. I'm going to take every place that your feet take you. I'm going to take every single production of your human body, mortal body, and claim it as mine. It's a product of death. Your life, if it were a movie and the introductory credits were going down when it came to produced by death. Directed and produced by death. Actually, directed, produced by death, directed by sin. And that relationship is now broken. And all it can do is make those lustful appeals, and we know we have the power. We have the power not based upon our own energy, but based upon the implementation of this sanctified position in Christ that we have to never have to obey sin, as it says there, in the lust thereof, and not to have to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, and so forth and so on. So we've already encountered that kind of understanding in our thinking. The issue of sin having this masterful ship, ruling, reigning, dominating, lording, king-type relationship to us to bring us into its subjection. We've got that. And based upon following through on the implementation of what verses 12 and 13 tell us to do and exhort us to do, there should already be, right now where you sit, an experience of that, to use an expression that gets very much abused today, but there should already be the experience of victory, so to speak, in connection with sin and its lusts appealing to us and so forth. That should already be operating. You have the doctrinal edification to make that real. That should already be working. But after that, verse 14 comes along and makes this statement with a significant pause after it's made. And it does that. Why do you do that? Well, I can tell you exactly why. In music, I had to take a course called musical expression. And one of the reasons why you have pauses. I could give you many musical examples, but I got way too much to cover today. There used to be the Bach family. You've probably heard of one or two of them. The Bach family went through generations of musical geniuses, and I don't know if it was C.P.E. Bach or if it was Johann Sebastian or who it was exactly now, but the father was asleep. He would commonly take a nap in the middle of the day in the den, and he would put his son to practicing, and he'd be sitting at the piano and he'd practice. And there is a particular chord progression that comes up to, well, now I'm going to start talking in terms that probably you don't know, but I could go and illustrate for you, but maybe I shouldn't. Okay, I will. Okay. Hear how that's supposed to resolve? He'd be playing and he'd play. And then he'd walk away. And his father would sit there and he'd lay there, and then he'd wake up and he'd have to go to the piano and go. And then he could go back to sleep. Now, even though you don't know music, you know it doesn't sound right to just leave that chord alone. It's got to be resolved. And that's what we're actually going through here. It comes now down to a point where when we're dealing with this issue of the way in which the impact occurs, you have been given information now so that it makes the statement of verse 14 come along, and that pause, just like I played over there, where you pause in the next to the last chord. And the reason it's like that is because it's a five chord with a leading tone in it. And that leading tone is saying, resolve it back to the one chord. Resolve it back to the C chord. And what this is doing is, and you're thinking, that's the way pauses are. You can bum, 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 and then you pause, and then hit that last chord. Da-da-dum, and hit it. That pause that brings you right up to the edge then is what this is designed to do, so that an impact occurs. That's when you have that grand pause, and then just before the kettle drum player just whacks those things as the last chord of the symphony is made, that's what this pause is doing. An impact is designed to occur, and then the rest of what needs to be said in verse 14 is said to complete the full impact that verse 14 is designed to have. And that's designed to provoke and produce a particular kind of thinking that now occurs within us. And so when that statement is made at the beginning of verse 14, it's not making the statement that's so much to shock us. It does do that, so to speak. But it's a statement that is designed to make us think about the relationship that we used to have to sin in a slightly different manner. Not reigning, not in its mastership, lording, having you enchained to it, but sin shall not have dominion. It's not one that just involves the mastership reigning, but one that's involved sin's dominion. And you really need to think about the way sin's mastership that it once held over you had been presented in all that terminology I was talking about in verses 5 through 10. Because just to get some things in our ears here, remember our old man is crucified with him. Therefore, henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is, as I said, freed from sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield ye your members. So all that terminology, serving sin, freed from sin, reigning in your mortal body, neither yielding yourself to it. You have all of those expressions and terms that are servitude type terminology. But dominion has a slightly different meaning between it and all that mastership type terminology. So when it comes to the expressions of reigning or any of, I know the word mastership isn't used there, but when you see being freed from sin and not letting it reign in your mortal body and not yielding yourself to it, that's the understood idea behind that expression. But the actual expression I'm after there is really reign. It's not reigning. You're not, sin shall not have dominion over you. Not sin shall not reign over you. And there's a very important particular reason why he said that way. And each one of these concepts, dominion, has to be seen in a slightly different way. It has a slightly, I'm gonna agree to this, that it's splitting hairs. But the Word of God splits hairs everywhere. So I don't have a problem with that. But it is slight, it is subtle, but it is so important. Dominion has a slightly different meaning between it and all of the mastership type terminology that's sitting in those first 10 verses. If that's what he wanted to say, he would have said it that way. If that's not what he meant to say, then he didn't say it that way for a reason. So when he says dominion, he means it for a particular reason. Both dominion and reign, and all those other mastership terms, both of those terms involve the authoritative rulership over another. Both of them do. They're exactly the same in meaning that way. A master reigning over a servant is authoritative rulership, right? Dominion, like a king, in fact, one of the guys was talking to me about it last week, we have a word that has the first part of the word dominion in it, kingdom, D-O-M, his king dominion. We just shorten it to kingdom. And so you have dominion like a king in his kingdom is also authoritative rulership over another. But between those two, what is it that makes one mastership and the other dominion? Or to use the actual words Paul uses, what would be going on in the context that would make you choose the word dominion rather than the word reign? Well, let's get some help on this. To help, we can go back to verse 9, where that expression does occur. And in verse 9, you can come along and see that. Go, let your eyes scan back up there. We were there before. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, we notice there the word dominion was used in that context with the Lord's own death. And we can think about it in that context where it said death hath no more dominion over him. Notice it does not say death hath no more mastership over him. Nor does it say death hath no more reign over him. Why? Because the truth of the matter is death never did have mastership over Jesus Christ. You could never say that of Christ. Death never held mastership over him. But death did have dominion over him. And now the issue is that death no more has it. I'm just trying to get your juices flowing here. So, authority and rulership are common to both concepts. Mastership and dominion, or reign and dominion, both concepts have the authority-rulership issue. But the difference, here's getting to the difference. The difference, and this is good help to you, and these kinds of exercises are not the most fun thing to go through, I know, but they are very good to start getting you thinking when you're reading your Bible and you're looking at this. Maybe these can help you when you ask these questions about words. Why was that word used? Well, if you've got words like dominion and reign that seem to have similar, almost exact meaning, one of the things you can come along and do to help that, or to start getting this thinking why one term is used over another, usually, not in every case, but usually, it's not so much the definition of the term, it's the nature of what the term means that you'll find your answer. In other words, the big difference here between dominion and reign, or mastership, is the nature. If both have authority and rulership over one another, one's authority and rulership must be different in nature than the other. Otherwise, they'd be the same word. They're not the same word. So the nature of the authority of dominion is different than the nature of the authority of reign. And it is. And usually, as I said, not every time. I'm not saying this is set in concrete. But most of the time, when you can come along and ask yourself the question, or look at it and say, I wonder if it's the nature of the authority, or the nature of whatever the common issues are between the two terms. And here it is, the difference between the nature of the authority and the nature of the rulership. One other key to pay attention to that will also help us out with what that term dominion is driving at is the way it is stated. Notice verse 14 says, I'm going to give you a clue here. There's a clue that's been staring right in your face in this verse. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a clue. It doesn't say, it doesn't come along and say, for sin shall not dominate you. It's not the way it was worded. It doesn't say sin shall not dominate you. Dominate is another form of the word dominion, with the exact same root that dominion has. But yet that's not the way God worded it. God didn't put it in this typical, that's the typical verbal form. He instead put the word dominion into a verbal expression, and on top of that, he used the word over. For sin shall not have dominion over you, shall not have dominion over you. And all these things are subtle ways of making you think, and that's exactly what God's doing. He's making you think in a particular way. He's putting your thinking in the position He wants it in to think about the issue of the law and how your flesh will act and react in connection with it. And to bring the erroneous thinking about the law that naturally exists in a man all to bubble up to the surface in order to properly deal with it. Having dominion over someone. There's something about that kind of authority and that kind of rulership that has a special feature to it. Or a special characteristic to it that is significant. And especially here in verse 14, it acts as the kind of the key that's in the ignition. This expression right here, sin, we already know what that is, shall not have dominion over you. And these two words especially, have dominion, are like the key in the ignition, so to speak, that's going to get that particular provoked thinking going in the right direction. And therefore it's going to enable that last half of verse 14 to finish off the full impact God wants made by what He says in the whole verse. So now before we get lost in the details, all right? I don't know if we've got time to do this or not, but we'll see. We've only got about 5 minutes left. But all that I've said for about the last half hour or 40 minutes are a lot of details. And I wanted to try to get them done in the first session because you're widest awake. And it's not easy sitting through an English grammar class. But that's really not what this is. This is actually God's Word. And so it's very important. And what I'm about to say is something you've probably never heard in your life. You've probably never heard a pastor ever tell you what I'm about to tell you. And so it's needful for me to be able to have in your thinking that I'm not just making this up. But there is a reason for all of this, and it's in these details. But before we get lost in the details, we've got to always bear in mind the overall context that's here that is bringing up a statement that when it makes the impact it's designed to make in a saint's mind, it would cause this particular objection that naturally arises in verse 15. But the context of having dominion over, sin having dominion over you, for sin shall not have dominion over you, that whole context is about the law. That's what this whole context is about. It's about the law. And there is something about the law itself that has a natural relationship or a natural bearing to this, sin shall not have dominion over you concept. And this unique feature that belongs to having dominion over someone. So when you think about what would be or what could be in a saint's mind about the law that would have him object the way he does in verse 15, it is in that context where this significant, even though it's a very subtle, discriminating shade of meaning comes out and comes into play. And I think what we'll do is, even though we're just a couple minutes short of taking our break, about 4 minutes, I think I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to do that because if I start saying what I'm going to say next, I'm going to have a really horrible place to stop. And so what I think we'll do is, we'll get that much under our belt, take a break, get a breath, come back and be prepared for something you probably haven't heard before. But now, this is where it all comes down to what is that shade of meaning that this has that provokes that kind of thinking. And we will tell you what that is right after we take a break. So let's take a break right here, come back about